starting at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will arise at the judgment, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and brings with him seven other spirits, more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation. While he was speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward the disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of the Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, now having read your word, we ask humbly, O God, that your Spirit would open up our ears and hearts, give us understanding. Help us to see, Father, the things that you would speak to me, to each of us individually, Lord God. May we follow you and obey you every day for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we are returning to the scene where we have been now for two previous weeks. This is the same scene where the poor, blind, and mute man has come seeking Jesus and has found the mercy and the power of God. He has been freed from his affliction and from his demon. And what should have been cause for faith instead has become a cause for jealousy and false charges. Jesus told the truth. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then without a doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And that's something I think you had better reckon with. However, the Pharisees dispute about whether he's legitimate. Okay, they accuse him of working his wonders by some sort of dark power. And so that brings us to our passage today. Today they say, all right then, show us a sign from heaven. Show us something undeniable to prove that it's really God's power and not the power of the UK. Prove it. And this sort of prove it to me attitude, you know, I demand here and now, in the same way people get today, right? I dare you, God, come, you know, if you're there, come down here and explain yourself, show yourself, appease me, answer me. This attitude always gets refused by the Lord. A, because there's already plenty of evidence, okay, there's plenty of proof available already. But, you know, you brush off all the evidence that you have and you keep saying, no, that's not good enough. And you know, you just sort of roll your eyes instead of really having a good look at and giving proper consideration to the evidence that you already have. And B, at this point, I would like to know what's going to convince you anyway. Okay, frankly, if restoring sight to a blind man and speech to the mute isn't proof enough. Hey, I would like to know, what would you like by way of a sign? You know, couldn't you just extend your same reasoning to whatever it is that you, you know, you could say, oh, it's by the prince of demons that he calls down fire from heaven. It's by the prince of demons that, you know, he makes the sun go dark or he cracks the earth open. It's you know, by the prince of demons that he makes it snow and gel. You know, what possibly could convince you? Okay, and so this snide, defiant, prove it to me attitude isn't going to be satisfied regardless of what sign is given. Okay, and people have to realize, both then and now, people need to realize the Almighty God is not a butler or a lapdog that you call and to come and do your, you know, chop chop, come here and do what I tell you to do. So Jesus just flatly refuses to do anything further. However, there will be, in fact, a sign given to, quote, this generation, okay, a sign above all signs. No, not right this instant. No, not a thunderclap from heaven or a plague of locusts or something like that, but indeed a sign, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, of course, Jesus Christ is referring to his eventual resurrection from the dead. Now, we understand this because we've been through this story a few times, right? Stop for a minute and put this episode into its proper place in the timeline. This is the first hint in the book of Matthew that Jesus will die and be raised from the dead. Okay, there's maybe been a couple of hints up till now that he might die, but this is the first hint that he is going to survive his own death. Okay? Chances are, you know, we overlooked. As soon as you heard the sign of the prophet Jonah, okay, we know what he's talking about. Okay, we naturally, we preach the gospel here. You know, we know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We know the whole story. We've been through Christmas. We've been through Easter a couple of times since we started Matthew. Okay, historically, there was a first time when this concept was shared with or revealed to or suggested to even to the disciples of Jesus and the people of Israel. Now, we're still quite a ways away. We're still far upstream from him talking about such a thing plainly. Here's just a hint, you know, it's just a sort of allusion, a clue. Okay, so up till now, Jesus has been a proclaimer and preacher of the coming kingdom of heaven. As for himself, you know, the idea that he would die, especially die as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins, we haven't talked about that in Matthew yet. Okay, it's barely even been alluded to in the vaguest way. Yes, people are starting to say, is this man a savior? Clearly he's sent from God. You know, the Pharisees even have they managed to find ground even in their own minds to be able to dispute even that. So here, prove it to us. Well, eventually, you know, of course, as time goes by, you know that what they're eventually going to get is the most indisputable proof of all, to have a man come back from the dead, and that under his own power. You know, nobody went to the grave and, you know, prayed over the grave and said, Jesus, I command you to come forth, and, you know, called something down from heaven. You know, nobody waved their hand or anything like that. No, he arose under his own power. The Bible says he broke the bonds of death. It says death was unable to hold him. So that is the sign that they're going to get, not right away, but they're going to get it. And if you go and read the beginning of Acts, say the first seven chapters or so, this is the sign to Israel, okay? God raised this man from the dead. That's what all the preaching is about. That's the testimony to Israel. Matter of fact, if you read the events in the first seven chapters of Acts, there's very little, if anything, about Jesus being a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. The main message of the apostles' early preaching is, God has raised this man from the dead, Jesus whom you crucified, and we are witnesses. Okay, this is the sign given to the nation of Israel, Christ risen from the dead after being buried, as our passage here says, 3 days and three nights. Now, just to get off on a tangent for a second, you know, I don't some people say, well, because he says 3 days and three nights, the crucifixion wasn't really on a Friday, it was really on a Thursday, or maybe even a Wednesday. Otherwise, you know, how is the word of God right here? Okay, look, Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He spent Saturday in the tomb. He was raised on a Sunday. If you want to split hairs about the exact meanings of words, it wasn't three full days and three full nights. Okay, if you were going to do the counting, you say, well, really, in my reckoning, that's only one whole day and two nights. May I explain? Okay, the 3 days and three nights is an idiomatic expression of the Hebrew language. Okay, it's a peculiarity of not just Hebrew, but ancient languages, the ancient way of reckoning time generally. Okay, I learned when I was in high school taking Latin that the Romans did this too. Any part of a day is a day. Okay, so today is day one, tomorrow is another day, the day after tomorrow is the third day. Okay, and so that's everywhere else in the scripture. It says that Jesus was raised on the third day. This spot is the only place that uses the phrase 3 days and three nights. Okay, but that's their idiom. You know, it's just the way the language works. Okay, we should not. Here's a mistake people make. We press our own culture, our own way of reading language, or being when you say literal, do we read the Bible literally? Well, you read it literally insofar as you're allowed to read it. Then this is an idiomatic expression. Okay, and if people want to get an argument about was the crucifixion really on Thursday or Wednesday, look, do what you got to do. But I will tell you this, the church has not been mistaken about this for 20 centuries, and there is not a mistake in the Bible. Okay, Jesus was crucified on Friday, he rested on the Sabbath, he was raised on the first day of the week. Okay, anyway, that's the sign that is given to what Jesus calls, he says, this generation. Are they going to recognize this sign, or are they not? And now, going on in our text, Christ compares them unfavorably to two other cases in the Old Testament. The first being the Ninevites. Now, the Ninevites are the only Gentile nation that God sent a prophet to preach deliverance. A wicked nation. But they repented. And they repented with much less information and much less religious privilege than the people that Jesus is talking to, quote, this generation. Okay, compared with what the Jews had, certainly compared with what we have, the Ninevites had very slender evidence indeed. They have no Bible. They have no covenant with God. They had no redemption from Egypt. They have no Ten Commandments. What they have is this fishy-smelling man show up in their town and preach on the street. And the Bible says that Jonah was to the Ninevites a sign. Now that makes you wonder, did they find out somehow what he'd been through? You know, the Bible doesn't expressly say, but it does say that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. So did he tell them where he'd been? Could you sort of tell by looking at him? You know, I imagine it's pretty acidy there in the stomach of a fish. You know, is his skin burned? Is his hair gone? Who knows? Okay. In any event, the Ninevites received his words as being a message from God himself. Now, here is a man who has cheated death, okay, and not by dumb luck, but by divine intervention, okay, and this man has a warning for us. And they repented based on a maybe. They repented based on a maybe. It says in Jonah, the king says, who knows? Perhaps God will turn from his great anger and have mercy on us. Whereas we have a promise. We have a certainty. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest for your souls. He says, whoever comes to me, I will by no means cast away. Okay? They thought maybe there's an outside chance that God will have mercy. And yet they did repent. Okay? The Pharisees in the first century, what do they have? They've got the whole Hebrew scriptures. They've got the miracle man right there in their midst. They're going to, in coming days, have the apostles giving their eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. They're going to see people from all stations of life being changed by the Holy Spirit coming into their hearts, and they still refuse. And no wonder the Ninevites will arise in the resurrection and condemn them. Now we, in the 21st century, okay, if you're looking for proof, what is there? The proof is, Christians, the empty tomb, prophecies fulfilled, and the eyewitness testimony. Okay, it is there. This is why we have this book. It is there for you to evaluate. The whole of the Christian faith stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, and Jesus himself hung the entire weight, the whole validity of his ministry on that sign, on the fulfillment of his own prediction that he would make even before heading to Jerusalem, that he would be put to death and raised on the third day. If that prediction failed, okay, if he was not raised on the third day, then Jesus was just a sad, deluded man. Okay, and that remains the same, the truth remains today. If Christ is not really risen from the dead, your faith is in vain. And you're still in your sins. And all of this is for nothing. Okay, we're wasting our weekend. Really, it's a delusion. We're wasting our whole lives. It's sad and pathetic. So that is why it is so important that the sign was actually given. On the third day, he arose again from the dead. Okay, and if you open to your book of Acts, it says right in the beginning of the book, he gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. Handle me and see. It's me. See my hands. See my side. Do you have anything here to eat? Okay. The men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and that is all they had. You and I, we have the whole testimony of God to his Son. God has testified to his Son that in him is life. We have the whole witness of the life and the words and the works of Jesus foretold in the Old Testament scriptures and proven to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. Proven to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection. Okay, they repented, and at the last judgment, they will inherit life. What are you going to do with the whole body of evidence that is being presented to you, the word of God that comes to your ears? Will you repent and receive life? That's one case, okay, the Ninevites. The other case is the Queen of Sheba. That's verse 42, the Queen of the South, it's called here. The Queen of Sheba took it upon herself to pack up her entourage, load down her dozens of camels with gifts to take, and go to Israel to seek out the wisdom of the king of the Jews. Now, even with the Ninevites, the word of God landed in their lap. She does them one better and gets up and goes on a quest to receive the word of God. Okay, how eager she is to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I tell you that there is one who is even greater than Solomon, one more worth listening to than even Solomon. Here he stands in your midst. Okay, and you Pharisees, by comparison, you plot, you grumble, you slander him, you cover your ears with your hands, you don't want to hear his teaching. Shouldn't people, frankly, be storming the doors of churches to hear the word? You would think, you know, how commendable it would be if people would show up in church and say, I need to know the truth. I want to find out what does God say. God commends this Gentile woman, the Queen of Sheba. And, you know, that generation of Jews is not the only one that she's got one up on. Okay, she's got one up on most Americans. Okay, there's the word of God available to you. It's available in every American town. I would be surprised if there is a single American town where you cannot find the word of God. It's virtually on every street. It's probably in your house. I mean, it's broadcast into your house. You probably have a copy of it on the shelf, and even if you didn't, you could certainly find it. You could go to the library, right? You could ask, who is on a quest to discover the Word of God? Who is on a quest to hear the wisdom of the Master, the one greater than Solomon? Who has a hunger and a thirst for the message of life? Okay, now I know some of you do, and that's tremendous, and I thank God that there are hearts who hunger and thirst for the Word of God and who love it and who seek it. There, however, might be some of you in this room who have only come because you sense that it's your duty or that it's your obligation, and if it wasn't your obligation or if you weren't compelled to come, you might not choose to come. Do you hunger and thirst for the wisdom that comes down from above? Don't you want answers to the big questions? Don't you want to know what God's will is for you personally? How shall I live my life? What's your will? Well, the Queen of Sheba did. And when she heard a rumor of it, a rumor in her own country, 1,000 miles away, 1,000 miles of desert away, she packs up her household and her officials, and she trekked across the Arabian desert to get to Jerusalem. And I tell you that there is one greater, more worth listening to even than Solomon. He is greater. He's greater than Jonah. Jonah ran the other way from God. Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem, even knowing what was going to happen to him there. Jonah slept while pagans prayed. Christ prayed while others slept. Jonah resented God's mercy. Jesus praised him for it. Jonah argued with God. Jesus said, my food and drink is to do the will of him who sent me. Jonah wished for the destruction of sinners, and Jesus' only wish is to save them. I was not rebellious, says the prophecy. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I gave my face to shame and spitting. And now Jesus is the name above all names, and rightly so, because he is greater. He's greater than Solomon. Solomon bent the knee to false gods. Jesus kept the law without a flaw. Thou shalt serve the Lord thy God and worship him only, he said to the devil. Solomon was overtaken by carnal lust. Jesus, the Bible said, is holy, harmless, and undefiled. Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs. Jesus is the Word of God. Amen. Solomon built cities. Jesus founded the earth and stretched out the heavens. Solomon lost 10 tribes from his kingdom. Jesus has reclaimed every tribe for his kingdom. Solomon took his eyes off the prize, and Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him. Okay, greater than. He is greater than. Earlier in Matthew, we said he's greater than the temple. Greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon. You could get a list in the book of Hebrews. It keeps on going. Greater than Moses, greater than angels, greater than Joshua, greater than Melchizedek, greater than Abraham. And it also says this, how much greater will our punishment be if we reject, if we turn away from this one who is greater than all, who speaks to us of such a great salvation. Christians, we have to guard ourselves carefully, that we pay attention, that we don't drift away. We have to accept the message preached by the Lord Jesus, and we have to commit ourselves to him. There is no other name by which we can be saved. Think about what proof and privileges we have. Okay, the scripture says a salvation that was first announced by the Lord himself, then it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, And then it was testified to by God himself with various signs, wonders, and miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he distributes according to his pleasure. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Very quickly, let me just have a glance at the other two bits of our passage, because it's really all one episode. It seems like three separate things, but it all ties together. Okay, so just look in your Bible at 43 to 45. How indeed shall we escape? Okay, verses 43 to 45 have to do with the punishment, with the doom that eventually did befall that generation. Okay, because they ignored, they in fact grumbled against such a great salvation. Okay, the passage sort of provokes our curiosity because it's about demons and unseen things, and you know, we might have questions about casting out demons and can a person be really possessed by seven demons. Okay, all that's interesting, but it's not the main thrust here. Okay, you see, the point of Jesus telling this little parable is to say at the end, such will it be also with this generation. Okay, he's using an illustration from the unseen realm to say, this is the terrible tragedy that's going to befall this people, this generation, because, okay, you know, you as a nation have driven out Baal, I suppose, right? The Israelites no longer could be accused of worshiping Molech and all of these false gods that they did back in Old Testament times. Notwithstanding that, Jesus still calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Okay, that's language from the Old Testament when they were going after other gods. Well, they don't do that anymore. You know, you swept that out of your hearts. But now what has overcome you? What has overtaken you? Many other evil things. Worldliness, the love of money, superstitions. Okay, there's this obsessive preoccupation with clean hands and the treatment of food. Okay, you're entangled in this net of legalistic mess. And your last state is worse than the first. Okay, because unless you fill your heart with Christ himself, something is going to move into that space. Okay, you drive out your demons, but something is going to fill that space. And if it's the wrong thing, it will blind your eyes to the grace that's available in the gospel. Okay, Israelites gave up their idols, but they never filled their hearts with Messiah. The Spirit of God didn't take up residence in their hearts. Okay, and in time, the doom, the judgment of God fell upon them in the destruction of Jerusalem and the loss of the temple. Okay, and after that, their only resort was to sort of curl inward and turn. And they still didn't repent. And this is their tragedy. This is the sentence of that generation. They were filled with superstition, filled with the vain teachings of men, filled with bigotry against all that's Gentile, filled with a hatred for Jesus Christ. Okay, they as the part of their benediction in the synagogue, they would lay a curse upon the name of Christ. Okay, seven things worse than even the gross idolatry of the Old Testament. Okay, have invaded their hearts and taken up residence there. Okay, that's what he says here. Such will it be with this generation, and that is what happened. So it was. They were never able after that to see Christ in his glory. They were never able to receive the righteousness that's a free gift from God because they're so trussed up in their own righteousness, which, you know, they thought was in their writings, the Talmud and the traditions of the so-called orthodoxy. But really, it's just things made up by men. Okay, and the last state is worse than the first, because when you're righteous in yourself, who needs the righteousness that comes down from, you don't need grace. Okay, and so then you never come to the Savior. You shut yourself out from coming to the Savior. Okay, that's that little piece. And finally, I'm going to come back to this one next time, but I just want to look at it very quickly. There's a contrast. Okay, here's a doom, if you please, pronounced upon this generation. And then you have positively, by contrast, who really are the people of God? Hey, who is it really? Who's my mother and brother and sisters? Is it the people that call themselves the sons of God? Is it the people who call themselves the chosen ones? Is it the religiously privileged who's really those whose lives are all... Okay, look at these men whose lives are all in order. Is it them? Okay, we saw back in the Sermon on the Mount many will think that they're going to be entering the kingdom, but they're going to be shut out, right? Many are going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this, that, and the other in your name? It's not those people. Okay, it's, Jesus says here in the last verse, it's whoever does the will of my Father in heaven. That is who a true disciple is. Those who do the will of the Father. Don't be a hearer only of the word, be a doer. Okay, pay very careful attention to the word of God, as Hebrews says. Don't drift away. Don't just listen. Do. Okay, we'll take up that a little bit more next time. But you see how these three segments of Matthew 12, they fit together into a picture and they play off each other. And I want you to take careful notice just regarding your own estimation of yourself and what is your status before God. Okay, you very well may have turned away from some sinful thing in the past. Okay, you might have turned away from, got rid of your demons, so to speak. You know, turned away from swearing and lying or chasing women or shoplifting or, you know, you got off drugs or you got healthy or, you know, you got in shape. Okay, those sorts of things. You got rid of your demons. That is not the same thing as being redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it does not ensure that you're safely on the way to heaven. Okay, cleaning up your life isn't salvation. Okay, it's quite possible that you've been possessed by something even worse. Okay, possessed by pride instead, possessed by ambition instead, or by the love of money. Okay, by hatred and self-righteousness. Okay, what somebody else might call a clean and orderly life is not the same thing as salvation. You have to give your heart to the Savior. You have to have the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in your heart, or else that room is going to be occupied by something else. Okay, your heart might be full of things that are more insidious than what was there before back in your sinful days, simply for the reason that they're secret. Okay, they're not so grossly obvious as a heroin addict lying in the ditch with a needle hanging out of his arm. Okay, there's an antidote for heroin. There's no antidote for pride. You understand? Examine yourselves to see whether you truly are in the faith. Have you not just given up old ways? Have you replaced them with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the spirit of adoption? Okay, are you a son or a daughter? What? This is my family, Jesus said. Here are the sons and daughters of God, my brothers and sisters and mother. You only become a son or daughter by adoption. Okay, if the Holy Spirit is not in you, you are not his. Okay, are you truly begotten again, begotten by the Father? Are you a son of God, a daughter of God? Are you Jesus' brother? Are you Jesus' sister? Okay, you can't, it doesn't come by your flesh and blood family. That's the point here. You don't get born into the family of God. You have to be born again. Okay, it's not flesh and blood that matters. It happens by doing the will of the Father. And the will of the Father is this, that you believe in the one that he sent. The name above all names, the risen Lord. Okay, we ask him. If you have not asked him, if it has not happened with you, you must come to him and ask him, create in me a new heart. Move into my heart. Take over, dwell in my heart, and help me to live for you. Help me to do your will. Thy will be done, we pray. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, we simply place ourselves before you in your presence, Lord, acknowledging your holiness, your right to judge, your right to weigh the heart and to give to each man according to what is in the heart. Again, Lord, we know that if it is only up to us, we would not be able to compare ourselves to you or call ourselves worthy. We utterly depend on your mercy, not, Lord, because we are righteous, but precisely because we are sinners. And we plead with you, Lord God, that each of us for his own self, but we plead on each other's behalf, Lord, that if there are unsanctified, unoccupied hearts. And we pray, Father, that they would open up and let you in, that they would understand the promises and the good news, and that, Father, you indeed love sinners, and that is precisely why you sent your Son into the world, is to save them, not to condemn, but to save. So, Father, we put our hope and trust in you alone, in your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gave himself so that we might belong to you. We ask you, Father, to stir up in our hearts a greater desire to do your will in every way. May we love you, trust you, love each other, and work, Lord, for your honor and glory and for the salvation of men, women, and children that we know. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.